If you've got your Bibles, open them to Isaiah chapter 1. Time has its top 100, Time magazine does. I think they actually do kind of the top 100 people of the year, but they've also done the top 100 people of the 20th century. It was interesting, what they do is they basically have five different categories. For example, one category might be builders and titans. Others might be artists and entertainers. And others might be leaders and political people of political influence. But they'll have five different categories, and they'll pick the 20 people in each category who are most influential. Now, that can be positive or negative. They're just saying they have an influence. They're not necessarily saying that these people have a positive influence. For example, when you're looking at the 20 most influential political leaders, then you're going to find Adolf Hitler is going to be in that group of folks who had the greatest influence in the 20th century. But they're just trying to note those who have in some way shaped their area of influence in an extra special way and have shaped the world through their area of influence. It was interesting, though, when they kind of brought it all together, they had their kind of top three most influential people of the 20th century. Number three was Gandhi. Number two was Franklin Roosevelt. And number one was Albert Einstein. Now, as you think about what you've learned or studied in school or what you've read or experienced, you know, I want you to think about for just a moment, who would you list? And as you think about those things, who would you list as most influential even in your own life? If you had to sit down and say, okay, here are the three most influential people in my life, or here are the three that I think have had the greatest influence on the state I grew up in or on the world I live in. I want us to think about all of that, because what we're doing tonight is we're going back and continuing on for a little while a survey that we started the first year we were here. We did a sermons from where we each week looked at a different book of the Bible and tried to draw something out of it. And so we stopped right before we were ready to start the book of Isaiah. And so I want to start that back up for a little while on Sunday nights and finish the Old Testament. And as we think about a sermon from Isaiah, I was struck with the fact that when you look at biblical history, and you especially look at the story of the Old Testament, you will not find many people who had a greater influence than the prophet Isaiah. And so for just a moment tonight, I want us to think a little bit about the man, the overall message of this book, and then some main ideas that we can draw out of what he has to say. And hopefully there'll be things that apply to us. I hope that our focus on Isaiah will influence us, because the reality is that Isaiah has had a big influence on the history of God's people. First of all, as you think about the man, you're kind of introduced to him there in the first verse of Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, as we think about Isaiah's life, first of all, Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation, or God is salvation, God is the helper. And that is interesting, because that name would become symbolic of the central message that he would try to proclaim in his book. Isaiah, it says, is the son of Amoz. Some think that Amoz is actually the youngest son of King Joash, and that he was in the kingly line, was actually a cousin of King Uzziah that he began his prophecies during the reign of. And so he was a man that many believe grew up with royal connections, political connections. He grew up in and around Jerusalem, and so would have had a lot of insight into how the political arena worked, how the government worked. It would have given him access to places and areas that others may not have had access to. And so what's interesting in light of that, to look at how that Isaiah interacted with these kings. Now, we really only have one reference to Uzziah, who was the king he first started prophesying during. We only find him referred to in Isaiah chapter 6, because it says that Isaiah had a vision of God in the year that King Uzziah died. And that's going to be somewhere around 740 B.C. In other words, about 740 years before Jesus came. As you think about that, it's an interesting time period for Israel. What has happened is Uzziah has been reigning for 52 years. His son Jotham has been co-regent with him. It's been a time of relative prosperity for the people. It's been a time of relative peace. But about 5 years before he dies, there has been a change in the power brokers that are at work in the world. A king by the name of Tiglath-Pileser III has arisen to the throne in about 745 B.C. of Assyria. And so Assyria is beginning to be a shadow cast across the world. You have different empires that arise from time to time, and they will vie for power, and there's often one kingdom that will kind of have supremacy. And basically all the other kingdoms are going to have to make a decision. Will we pay tribute to this king so that he'll leave us alone, or will we bind together with these other kings and kingdoms and fight against the kingdom with the power? So there are a lot of political decisions that had to be made. And this undergirds a lot of what's going on in Isaiah. Because an ongoing problem Isaiah has to deal with is how the king of Israel, or Judah in this case, the southern kingdom, how the southern king is going to interact with these other kingdoms. Are they going to have alliances with Egypt? Are they going to have alliances with the northern kingdom of Israel? Are they going to have an alliance with Assyria? And so Isaiah is often having to interact with these different kings in their political arena. So while he is a prophet speaking for God, his prophetic message impacts what's going on in the political arena, which is all the more interesting if indeed he does have royal connections himself and is in fact a part of the royal family. And so if he begins his work around 740, and I believe that's probably the case based on Isaiah chapter 6 and the first several verses, God gives him a vision of God on the throne. More specifically, I believe the vision in Isaiah 6 is of the Lord Jesus, of the Lord Christ. But he says he has this vision. This vision compels him to humility. This vision compels him to realize, I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Yet it says God sends the seraphim and they take coals from the altar and they cleanse his lips. And then God says in verse 8, who will go for us? Who shall I send? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. In other words, in this tumultuous period where Isaiah was going to have to lead God's people, he was going to have to be strong and courageous. Because what he was going to say was not often going to be popular. So how do you prepare a man to have the courage to stand against kings and the powers of the world? You give him a vision of God. And so that's what God did. God gave him a vision of himself in Isaiah chapter 6, and that undergirds everything that Isaiah does. And so while he may be interacting with the king of Judah, he may be talking to a Hezekiah, he may be dealing with Sennacherib, who's just outside the city of Jerusalem. We know in 701 B.C. that he invaded and marched through Judea, took out 46 walled cities as he marched through the land of Judah. And so I want you to imagine then, you've got Hezekiah, who even Sennacherib himself said, I had him up in his kingdom. I had him surrounded in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. And so Isaiah is having to talk to Hezekiah. And as Hezekiah is trying to decide how he's going to deal with Sennacherib and his army that surrounded the city, knowing he has no way militarily to beat him and to get out of this, Isaiah is giving Hezekiah guidance to trust in God. So how do you do that? How does Isaiah have the courage to say to Hezekiah, don't trust that army that you see outside your city gates? You trust God. How does that happen? I think it's because in Isaiah 6, he saw God on the throne. And he realized that in the end, it really wasn't Hezekiah on the throne of Judah, or it really wasn't about Sennacherib on the throne of Assyria. It was about the God of God and Kings of Kings that reigns over all that is. And that vision of God permeated every decision he made and every message he delivered. And so what you see in the book of Isaiah is his message to Judah. It's many times dealing with times of prosperity and also times of struggle. And it's interesting to think about that basically when Isaiah was growing up, times were pretty good for Israel. They had money, they had prosperity, they had peace. Assyria is going to come onto the scene as he begins to prophesy, but along with that financial success, the military success that took place in Judah, there also was a growth in materialism. There was a growth in trust in military might or political might or in financial might. They began to trust in the gods of the world, the false gods of these great kingdoms. They're interacting with them in the world around them. And so Isaiah has a difficult, difficult task before him as he's trying to deal with this. And we know that Isaiah basically functioned for about 40 years in an active role as a prophet. We think he lived all the way down at least to 681 B.C. because he makes reference in Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 38 to the death of Sennacherib. And we think that Sennacherib died somewhere around 581 B.C. But we know that he was active as a prophet at least down to somewhere around the year 700, having begun in 740. And you also need to remember that in 722 B.C., the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. So you've got the northern kingdom of Israel destroyed by the Assyrians, and that empire is growing. And Isaiah is trying to warn the southern kingdom of Judah that the same thing is coming if they don't wake up. If you look at the message of the book, Isaiah is a book of 66 chapters. It's most often divided into two parts. The first 39 chapters are kind of called the Book of Judgment. And then chapter 40 through chapter 66 is the Book of Comfort. And you've got a tremendous contrast between the beginning and the end. And most think that the first 39 chapters are written during that time of prophetic activity, and that those latter chapters are kind of written later in his retirement years, and maybe in those last 15, 20 years that are going to take place from somewhere around 700 to somewhere around 680, assuming that we know it's somewhere in that ballpark that he passed from this life. It's interesting as we talk about the influence of Isaiah. Look at the book of Isaiah. No other prophet is quoted more than Isaiah in relation to Jesus. One estimate says that there are 250 quotes in the New Testament that can clearly be traced to the book of Isaiah. It is believed that Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament more than not just any other prophet, but is quoted more than any other Old Testament book except possibly the book of Psalms. If you read through books like Matthew, read at the birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, over and over, you're going to see quotes from the book of Isaiah. Many times Isaiah is referred to as the Messianic prophet because he talks so much about the coming Messiah. And so the message of Isaiah is a message for them, but it's also a message for us. Because he's not only dealing with the problems of his present day, he's focusing on the hope that lies in their future that would become a blessing to our lives as well. A central theme in the book of Isaiah is the holiness of God. 26 times there's a reference to the Holy One of Israel in the book of Isaiah. He wants to stress God's holiness and God's sovereignty. And over in the book, he emphasizes that he is speaking by the power and wisdom of God. In fact, I remember last November when Brother Holland was doing a class over here at the Columbia Bible Institute, he made the comment that there are 115 times in the book of Isaiah when Isaiah claims that God is speaking, and he's speaking by the power of God. So in other words, you have a divinely inspired message from the Holy God warning Judah to honor the holiness and grandeur and sovereignty of God. And what we see in the book is that God is sovereign. He's Lord not only over Judah and Israel, but over Egypt and over Assyria. And that the people of Judah were going to have to make a decision in the direction that they're going to make in their life. I want to hit three key things that I think that come out and are important in the book of Isaiah. First of all, I want to talk a little bit about Judah's sins. If you look in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, it really kind of sums up what Judah had done. And specifically in verse 4, it says, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him." And look at some hints He gives as to what they're doing. Look over in verse 17 of chapter 1. He says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow." Down in verse 23, He says, "For your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them." Here's what had happened. During those years of prosperity, they had come to love their stuff. And they had become consumed with wealth and with privilege and with status. So much so that they would do whatever it took to get it. And their leaders, even their priests, instead of focus on doing what is God's will and God's bidding and focusing on helping people and serving others, they were all about themselves. And they had totally corrupted God's people. Idol worship had crept in. And they had mixed selfishness and materialism and worship of false gods with worship of the true God. In other words, they might go to this temple over here and worship some false god, and then they'd come worship the true God. Or they might go steal this widow over here's land after her husband died, and then they'd come in and act like they were going to worship God. And so what God says in chapter 1 is, He says in verse 11, "I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen, for your hand is covered with blood." Now, I want you to think about a God who says, "I'm sick of worship. I don't want you to worship. I don't want you to sing to me. I don't want you to offer sacrifices. I don't want you to pray to me." Why? Why would God... I want you to think about what Jesus says. He says God seeks worshipers, when He's talking to the woman at the well, who worship Him in spirit and truth. God wants worshipers. Yet in Isaiah, God says, "I don't want your worship anymore." Why? Because He said it's hypocritical. You hurt each other, you take from each other, even maybe kill each other, and then you walk in and lift up your hands in prayer to me. He said that's a farce. He said you can't go out here and hurt people and be selfish and materialistic and self-centered and then come in and act like you're my people. He said, "I don't want it. I will not accept hypocritical." And so it seems to me that one thing Isaiah is doing is he's dealing with a people who are pretending to worship God, but they don't live it. They come to their worship assemblies and they go through the motions of worship, but they don't live like it when they walk out the door. And another problem they had is found in chapter 30. In chapter 30 it says in verse 1, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." If you go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, before there was ever a king of Israel, God said, when you get a king, he shall not go back to Egypt, and he shall not multiply his horses and chariots by going back to Egypt, for you are not to go back that way. If you look at the demise of both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, both of them were destroyed in the end because they made alliances with Egypt, the very country that had enslaved their people for hundreds of years. In other words, Isaiah had to constantly fight the temptation of the many of the political leaders of Israel who said, "Let's go make alliances with Egypt. They'll protect us from the Assyrians." And what Isaiah was saying is, don't trust Egypt. Trust God. In fact, you have this incredible event that happens in chapter 20. And basically in the chapter, what God does is He goes to Isaiah and says, "Isaiah, I want you to run around in a loincloth for the next 3 years." I want you to imagine that. Okay, imagine, you know, God comes up and says, "I want you to just run around in your underwear for the next 3 years." That's what God told Isaiah to do. Now, why did He tell him to do it? Because He said, that's what the Assyrians are going to do to Egypt. They're going to take everything they have and they're going to lead them off into captivity, stripped of their clothing and everything they have. Now, why would God want Isaiah to do that? Why would He want the people to know that's what's going to happen to Egypt? Because they were trusting in Egypt. And He says, you're trusting in a group of people that are someday going to be led away as slaves by the Assyrians and won't even have the clothes on their back. You want to put trust in those people? You've got to be kidding, it seems to me. That's what Isaiah is saying. So their sins were that they were hypocritical in their worship. Their lives didn't match their worship. And that they were trusting in the powers of this earth and not in God. And so, second thing is not only their sin, He emphasizes the suffering that would come because of that. All through the book of Isaiah, He's warning them. You can especially look at the latter portion of chapter 1. Start looking verse 21 and following. But over and over, He's warning them. Punishment is coming. Justice, judgment is coming. So He says, here's your sin. He puts it before them. He says, if you don't change from this, here's where this road is headed. The same direction that the Egyptians are headed, and all those who walk contrary to God's will. But in spite of that warning, the suffering they would face because of their sins, He also points them to salvation. And that's really the key theme of the book. Salvation. His very name says salvation is of God. And that's what the book says. In spite of all they've done, listen to what He says in verse 16 of chapter 1. "Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight." He says down in verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they can be like wool." I remember the first time I was able to go to Alaska. I've been there a couple times, hope to go back. But I remember when I went the first time, they said, "Now you're coming during brownout. You're coming during that period in between the winter snows and the greenery of the spring." But what was fascinating, in other words, they said, you're not going to see as much beauty. Everything's going to be brown. The trees are going to be brown. The ground's going to be brown. Everything's dead. It's not come back to life yet, but you don't have the beauty of the snow either. But both trips I was there, and both of them were during times of brownout. Both times we had almost 2 feet of snow. So where there had been that which was not beautiful, beauty. And what He says is that Judah is in spiritual brownout. You're dead. Your hands are bloody. You've just totally destroyed what God called you to be as a people. But He said, "I'm willing to cleanse you. I'm willing to make you white as snow. I'm willing to make you beautiful and clean again." So He says, "Please come, let's reason together." In spite of all they've done, He says, "I'm still willing to forgive." But not only was He willing to forgive them, because in the book He also points to a day when all of us could be forgiven. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 says, "And He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening of our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging, we are." In the latter portions of Isaiah especially, Isaiah pointed to a day when Israel would be restored. And he pointed to a day that there would be one come in the lineage of David, a servant of God, a suffering servant. who would take the place of all of us. That not only does God call to Judah and say, come, let us reason together and I'll wash away your sins. But He says, I'm sending a servant who will take the place of all of us and wash away all of our sins. I want each of us to think about the message of Isaiah. I want each of us to think about two things. Number one, is my lifestyle consistent with my worship? Because God says worship's fine and good, and God definitely wants it. But He says if I'm going to act like I love Him here and then go out there and act totally contrary to His ways out there, He said, don't even bother to worship. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to be perfect out there. We're all going to sin, 1 John 1 says. But there needs to be a consistency between my lifestyle and my worship. I can't come here and worship and say I love God and then go to the workplace and spread some gossip about somebody that caused them to lose their job. I can't come here and gather with God's people and pray and ask God to bless me and then go to school and treat some person who is in a resourcing class like they're less than a human being because they are not in the accelerated class I'm in. Those things need to be consistent. If my lifestyle is not godly, my worship is wasted. And God said, I will turn my head away because we're lifting up bloody hands. Would you take out your Bibles and turn to the Song of Encouragement? There's a powerful passage in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, it says, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy. I think we've mentioned it before, but I want you to notice one phrase in verse 37 of Hebrews 11. They were sawn in two. Most scholars believe that's Isaiah. There was a tradition that especially became prominent in the 2nd century A.D. that showed up in different places that said that Isaiah was put in a log and sawn in two by King Manasseh. I want you to think about the guy we've talked about tonight. He devoted his whole life to trying to help God's people. They didn't listen to Him. With the exception of a few along the way, they rejected Him, and in the end, they cut Him in half for His troubles. But He died believing and proclaiming that God is salvation. How strongly do we believe God is salvation? Because when we're convinced that He is the only source of life and hope, then we will do whatever it takes. And it doesn't matter if anybody in our neighborhood, anybody on our kids' ball team, anybody at our workplace, or anybody at our school believes or goes with us. It won't matter how they treat us or what they say to us or what we have to give up or what we have to go without. If we're convinced that God loves us so much that His Son would be pierced for us, then the world cannot stop. But I'm afraid too many times we trust in the world and we cave into culture just like Judah does. Because we say it in worship, but we really don't believe that God is saved. If there's someone here tonight, I think there's been 6 people in the last 2 weeks who've decided Jesus is the source of salvation. And based on my belief in Him, I'm going to repent of my sins, I'm going to confess my belief, and I'm going to be baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. I know there are others here that need to do that. I don't know what's kept you from coming down this aisle. I don't know what's kept you from coming catching one of us before or after services. But don't let it stop you. Isaiah died trusting God. Die trusting the world or trusting that you have another day to. For those of us who are Christians, those two questions: does my lifestyle fit with my worship? And do I trust God or do I trust the kingdoms and powers of this world? And if I have the wrong answer to those two questions, then let's do something about it right now as we stand and sing.